Hey, great to be here this evening. Did you guys have a good morning? We had a great service this morning, the 9 and the 11. We had a great morning in Fed Hill, I'm sure in Frederick this afternoon, in Havre de Grace and Owings Mills. We had a great day in the Lord. I love Sundays. It's busy. It is busy. But God gives us rest in busyness, doesn't he? Sometimes we think we know how to rest. But God says, no, I have a better way. And you're going to be with people, and you're going to hear the word, and you're going to serve, and you're going to be served. And that's how we find rest, isn't it? That's how we're fed. Great morning, great day. I want to start this evening just reading. Sometimes through the years of preaching, you have illustrations, and you don't remember where you got them from. And I was thinking this afternoon of an illustration that I've used many of times, and I actually knew where I read it, because a lot of times you'll get an illustration, maybe reading a book, or you hear something, or you hear someone else say something. And this one was from an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote, and I read this years ago, and I've read it a few times. But when I read it this afternoon, it's very brief, it's only a few pages, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, don't be scared, and it's actually maybe not the best way to start out a message by reading an essay, but at the same time, I think it's just going to drive the point home. But you can go home and read it. It's amazing. You just pull it up online. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And when I read it this afternoon, I was struck by how good it was. I was amazed because I took a few principles from the essay, but really what he's saying is amazing. But just follow this with me, and this will just bring us to our point this evening, that we're going to just go through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, but this will just give us a good foundation. So C.S. Lewis starts off by saying this: I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the little cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. You understand what he's saying? He's in a tool shed, and you can imagine yourself in a tool shed. I always pictured myself when I would think about this essay, my dad's tool shed when I was growing up. And when you would stand in that tool shed, you could see the little beam of light that just came in through the top door, and you could study the beam of light. You could look at it from the side, and you could study it, you could analyze it, and you could see the little specks of dust that are floating in that beam of light. And C.S. Lewis is saying in this essay, he's saying that there's a different experience of looking at the beam of light from the side, but then when you actually go into the light and your eye all of a sudden is in the light, the beam disappears and you see a whole new world, which is called outside. And that beam of light is being produced by a sun that's 90 million miles away. And the point that he brings, look at, I'll just read a little bit more, but this is only a very simple example of the differences between looking at and looking along. A young man meets a girl, the whole world looks different when he sees her. Her voice reminds him of something he's been trying to remember all his life. 10 minutes of casual chat with her is more precious than all the favors that all other women in the world would grant. Now comes a scientist, and he describes this and spaceless there and tiny movements here and gray matter there. You can see that science comes along and explains what love is from the side of it. Not in it, but from the side of it. He goes on in the essay, and he's basically saying that the modern world has brought us to this place after this age of reason and understanding, and that the only way that we're going to be able to come to truth is being able to look on the side of things and explain them away. I heard in an interview just this past week, it hit me, where this man was saying that we've been programmed to believe and trust the data and never trust your instinct or your intuition. What an amazing thing. It struck me. Because we are now living in a postmodern world where truth can only be analyzed by the experts that are looking alongside of the beam and telling us what the beam is. And saying you can't trust your intuition, you can't trust your conscience, you can't trust what you think love is. Love is only a chemical reaction in your brain, and we're telling you that's what it is. It's two different things to look at something and then to be in something. And I think as we go along more and more in our world of science, that the gatekeepers of science are the ones who are going to tell us what is true and what is not true. But we know that to be false. So this is what Paul in Ephesians is going to tell us this evening. You guys with me this evening? This is what Paul is going to tell us. He has told us in the first verses of Ephesians chapter 1, he's told us who we are in Christ. He has told us that we are now partakers of the inheritance that is in Christ. We are now adopted into Christ. We now have a future that is secure. We now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a down payment, sealed us for our future redemption. He has told us all of these things in Ephesians chapter 1. And now he is going to, and we'll look at this tonight just for a few moments, he's going to pray. In the middle of this teaching that he's given us to the Ephesians, he is now going to pray. And in verse 15, he starts this prayer. Verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which you show towards all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he's going to set off into a prayer. He's just told them what is theirs, what is rightfully theirs, who they are in Christ. He's given them the foundational positional truth of who they are in Christ. And now he's going to pray for them. Why is Paul now praying for them? Because he is going to pray in verse 18 that their eyes are opened to these things. I started off a few weeks ago when we started in Ephesians chapter 1. I said that theology should never just be for the mind, but it always should be for the heart. Everything that we know about God is good, and we can know our theology and we can know doctrine and we know Christ through the scripture, but it should always lead us to a place that it brings us to a place of loving Christ more. Remember a few years ago, I asked my father about Dr. Stevens and what he learned the most from Dr. Stevens. And at that time, I was thinking that he was going to tell me. He explained theology, he explained the Trinity, he explained salvation, and you know what he said? He said that Dr. Stevens taught him to love Jesus more. All theology should always lead us to see Christ for who he is and to love him more. Paul's given us in Ephesians 1 these 14 verses of positional truth. Now he's going to pray to God in verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might. He's praying that the Ephesians will have their eyes opened to the truth that he just laid out. Now, the interesting thing about the church in Ephesus, and many of you know this, But the book of Ephesians was written in 60 AD. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, writes in Revelation chapter 2 to this same church. Book of Ephesians written in 60 or 63 AD. The book of Revelation written in 95 AD, maybe 30 years after. And what does John say to the church in Revelation chapter 2? Let's read that. In Revelation chapter 2, John, talking to the church in Ephesus in verse 1, says this. Verse 2, I know the works and the toil and the patience, and that thou cannot bear evil men, and you did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you did find them false. Saying to the church in Ephesus, You took out the false teachers that were in the church. You had sound doctrine. You understood what truth was. You were people that were always holding to the apostles' teachings and the creed and to the teachings of the apostle Paul. And in verse 3, and you had patience and you bore tribulation and persecution for the sake of Christ's name, and you did not grow weary. The church in Ephesus was a solid doctrinal church. They were ones that knew truth. They were ones that evangelized. They were ones that knew theology. They were ones that loved the Bible, were protectors of the Bible. But look at in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Isn't that an amazing thing? 30 years after Paul writes the book of Ephesians, now John's writing that same church, and he is saying, you have done many things well, but you have been removed from the primary thing, which is seeing Christ and loving Christ more. Can that happen to us? Absolutely. It can happen to us. There's no question about it. Why is Paul praying for this church? Because the key to our Christian life is that we see Christ clearly so we can love him more. So let's go through a few of these verses here. In verse 15, Paul is saying to the church that you are true believers. See, in verse 15, he says this, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is among you. He knows that they have put their faith in Christ. How does he know that they have put their faith in Christ? How do we know that someone is a believer? Because look at in verse 15, the second part, the love that you have towards the saints. The disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, how is the world going to know that we are your disciples? Because you have love for one another. Verse 16, Paul is giving thanks and he's praying for them. Paul wants them to know that they have in Christ everything that they need. And he's going to say to them that Christ is all in all. Christ is going to give you everything that you need, that you have everything that you need in your spiritual life. In John chapter 15, verse 15, in us we can do nothing, but in Philippians chapter 4, in Christ we can do all things. If we need wisdom, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Christ has all wisdom. I was thinking this afternoon when Solomon asked God for that one thing, what did he ask for? Wisdom. Who is wisdom in the scripture personified in the book of Proverbs? It's a woman. But who is wisdom personified in the New Testament? It's Christ himself. Why was God so glad that Solomon asked for wisdom? Because he was asking for his son. Solomon wanted Christ because if he had Christ, he had all wisdom. Paul wants the church to know that if you have Christ, you have all wisdom. The only reason why you don't know what you need to know is because in the book of James chapter 1, you have not asked for wisdom. But if you ask for wisdom, you're asking for the Son. When you get the Son, you get all wisdom because in him are all things and all wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 3:21, that Christ... We belong to Christ, therefore we belong to God. If we belong to Christ, everything that Christ has is ours. We have this amazing reservoir of resource that is called Jesus Christ. You know, I remember years ago in Peru, I had this little dirt bike, and wherever we would go, we would rent dirt bikes for like $5 a day, and you could just drive these things around town, and it was just a blast driving through the jungles, the Peruvian jungles. And my transmission on my dirt bike, I could only go into third gear. And, you know, I didn't know how to work the transmission properly. That was really what it was. So all day I'm driving and lagging behind everybody going 30 miles an hour because I can only get this thing into second gear and barely into third gear. And then we pulled over on the side of the road, and this Peruvian guy that was with us walked over to my bike and just showed me how to get this thing into fifth gear. And all of a sudden I was zipping. It was probably not for the benefit of myself because I almost died. But at the same time, I was driving around all day going 30 miles an hour thinking that was the capacity of that bike. But once I got into fifth gear, I'm flying down the road realizing this thing has so much more potential than I thought it did. And a lot of Christians are walking around life thinking they don't have resources. And Paul is saying to them, you have resources that you know not of, but you have to see it in Christ. And this is what he wants to lay out to us. So in verse, let's look at them. Verse, I'm going to just give you 3 points tonight. We'll get rolling here. How are you guys doing? Good? Praise the Lord. 3 points. Paul wants them to understand his prayer brings out 3 points, okay? And these are what the points are. The first one is that Christians need to know what God's plan is. Christians need to know what the riches of their glory, their inheritance, is. And then the last one is that they need to see how beautiful and how great Christ is. And we'll just see where how far we get tonight with this. But first one, verse 18, let's look. It's his plan. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. It's his calling. It's his plan. That God wants us to know what his plan is. Paul uses this word that your mind, whenever we see the word mind, it is in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, the mind is usually depicted with the heart. The heart in the Western mind is emotion, but in the Eastern mind, in the historical mind, it was the mind. The emotions was always in the belly. They always felt in the stomach, just like when you're nervous, you feel in the stomach. But in the ancient mind, the heart is where all of the thinking was. And what does Paul pray for in verse 18? Having the eyes of your heart, meaning the eyes of your mind, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He's meaning that you need revelation. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 2, I'm sorry. Look at this section of scripture where Paul says in verse 9, it's written things which eye has not seen or ear has heard, which has not entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, talking about that the things of God are unknown to the natural man. We see in this section of verse 14 that the natural man has no ability to perceive the things of God, that he can stand on the side of the beam of light and analyze God all he wants, but he has not the ability to stand in the beam of light to actually see outside of the woodshed. But in verse 10, but unto us God has revealed through the Spirit. What does that mean? The Greek word means that he has taken the lid off. It's the word that we get from apocalypto, or the things that were once hidden now are revealed. It means like if you have a pot, if the lid is on top of the pot, you cannot see inside of the pot. But when the Spirit of God gives you this mind and he sheds his light on you, he takes the lid off and for the first time you can see inside of it. I like to think that apologetics is like trying to defend God from the beam of light on the side so that you can push people in so that their eye can now see Christ. It is nothing in our own intellect. It is not our own knowledge. It is almost like this, that people can say, can you help my child? Can you help this person come to Christ? Can you help this person? They have problems. Can you push them into the light? And all I can say is, yes, I can help push them to the light, but it is only by the Spirit of God that He can take the lid off and they can see Christ for who He is. It was not us that when we saw Christ on the cross, the natural man saw a naked fool who called himself a king who was hanging on a tree. But for the first time when we saw Christ, the Spirit of God opened our minds up so that we could see the one who is now being exalted on His throne. He is true King. He is the one with all wisdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who has all resources. He is the one that has the pleasures that are at the right hand of the Father, pleasures forevermore. He is the answer. But the natural man looks at Christ and all he sees is a fool. The natural man looks at church and sees a babbling man behind a wooden pulpit talking about a man that lived 2,000 years ago that died the death of a murderer. But Paul says, we speak Christ in simplicity. We don't use these mysterious words. We don't use these words that are trying to convince people, but rather the kingdom of God comes through the power of the Spirit with simplicity of words, but the power of the kingdom of God behind it. And the Spirit of God can take the lid off and they can see. Look at what does Paul say? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But Paul is saying to the Ephesians, isn't this an amazing thing? Just follow this with me. Paul is praying for believers, is he not? Is he praying for believers? He just said, I'm praying for the believers in Ephesus and in Asia Minor. How do I know they're believers? Because they are loving the brethren. They're loving Christ and they're loving the brethren. Therefore, there's fruit in 1 John chapter 5 that they are children of God. But now he's praying for them to see something they haven't seen yet. He's praying that they'll have more of a depth of understanding of seeing what their resources in Christ are. Isn't that an awesome thing to think about? Have we gotten to the depths of who Jesus Christ is? I know it all. If we say I know it all, we haven't begun yet. It's like seeing things on the surface. I've already been there, done that. But it's almost like there's this amazing thing. I read about this months ago. That like if you're in a profession, like I'm in the golf profession. And like 10 years ago, I thought I knew it all. But the more I know with knowledge, the more I realize I actually don't know. So there's this amazing vector of the more I narrow my vision into one particular thing, the more I realize how complex it is. And when people come to church and they hear the gospel, they go, I've already heard that. Now what do you want me to do? You go, you have just begun. Because when you go through the narrow gate, you come outside in a vector that is much wider than what it looked like on the other side of it. Complexity comes from something that's simplistic on the outside. I was out in California, Southern California, a few months ago with our team, with Pastor Manny, and we went to Living Waters Ministry where Ray Comfort does his work. And we got to meet Ray, and we got to meet another guy who does all of his editing on video for YouTube. And they've been going down to this beach down there. What's the name of the beach? Doesn't matter. Long Beach, maybe one of those beaches. There's tons of beaches. After the second one, I forgot them all. But we went down there, and he goes down there every Saturday morning and preaches the gospel. And this guy was telling us stories about all these amazing things that they've done preaching the gospel down there. And he said, you know what the power is in our ministry? He said, it's the seed. I go, what do you mean? He goes, we've never changed the message. That's the power of it. He goes, it's not the presentation. It's not the words. It's the seed. Have you ever taken a seed, a grass seed? I was planting grass the other day. And I look at a seed and I go, that seed is just like nothing. Do you know the complexity of that seed? Do you know the complexity of the message of the gospel? He goes, it is the power of God. I go, just preaching Christ? Just preaching Christ, and we haven't changed it in 40 years, and we got testimony of testimony of people coming to it because of the power of the seed. That's the same thing with Christ. Look at what Paul says. He says this in verse, let's go back to, I got to get back to Ephesians here. Ephesians 1. And he says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. He's, again, church, he's saying this to Christians. He's saying this to believers. We need, this is a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 was one of those things that God gave me maybe 15 years ago that said, this is what preaching is. This is preaching. We cannot do anything. We cannot change hearts. We cannot change minds. We have nothing to do with that. It's the Spirit of God in the assembly with the people of God praying that the Spirit will take the pot off, the Word of God, so in 2 Corinthians 3:18 we can see the glories of Christ by gazing at Him through the Word. In verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what the hope of His calling is. What is the hope of His calling? It's the plan that God has had in His mind before the world began, that Christ would be gifted a bride. His plan is that before you and I even understood, that Paul wants us in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 to know that the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before time began. God had a plan. And what was that plan? The plan was a covenant between the Father and the Son. And the Father promised the Son to give Him a redeemed humanity. That God, because He loved His Son so much, said to His Son, I want to express my love to you, Son. And I'm going to give you a bride. And I'm going to give you a love gift. That I'm going to have a people from humanity that you are going to redeem. And you, when you redeem them, they are going to be bought by your blood, and they are going to be your bride for all of eternity, but it was really that the Father wanted to gift the Son. That's why Paul says you're accepted where? In the beloved. We're caught in this amazing triangle of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're right in the middle of it being partakers of that love relationship. You are loved the same way Christ is loved by the Father. I love this section of scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, where it says we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit inside of us is making groanings to the Father that we can't even utter, but the one who searches all things of the heart, meaning that the Father hears the prayers of the Spirit. And what are the prayers that the Spirit is giving up to the Father? That in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that will be conformed to the image of Christ. You have the Trinity in those three verses where the Spirit is praying to the Father. The Father's hearing the prayer and is answering those prayers so that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we'll be gifted to Christ. What's the greatest gift the Father could give to His Son? That He would gift a bride that has the same nature and character as of the Son. And we are partakers of it. We're right in the middle of it. We are simply players in this love drama that the Father has with the Son. We are called before time began that we would be in Christ, in the love, in the inheritance, and we would be gifted. And that's why we see in Zephaniah, that the Son is over us, and He is dancing and He is singing because He is so well pleased. That's why Jesus says to His disciples when He's about to leave, and the disciples don't want Him to leave, and what does He say to them? Guys, I'm going away for a little while, but I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place there. And if I prepare a place there, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me. And when I take you with me, you will never leave my side again. What was He talking about that in that little story? He was talking about a wedding feast, a Galilean wedding feast. What was a Galilean wedding feast? It was this. The Father would take the Son and say, son, who's the girl that you're looking for? That one right there, daddy. All right, I'm going to go get the bank note. I'm going to make a check, and I'm going to go to that woman's father, and I'm going to sign a check to that woman's father as a down payment that there's going to be a day in the future that you're going to marry that girl. And in Jewish custom, when they had a wedding, they would make the promise. The two fathers would make a covenant with each other. The father of the groom would pay a price for the girl so that she would be redeemed in the future. And a year would go by in most cases. Matthew chapter 25 with the 10 virgins, that's what he's talking about. There would be a period of time that the son would go back to daddy's house, and daddy had a big house, and he would build a room off of daddy's house so he could prepare a place for his bride. And no one knew the day or the hour or when that day was going to come, but the father knew. Matthew chapter 24, even the son doesn't know the day that the son's going to come back and take the bride, but the father. And in Matthew chapter 25, the dad says to the son, hey, son, wake up. Tonight's the night we're going to get your bride. And there would be a procession through the village, and they would be making a lot of noise, and there would be all of his guys, and they would go to the father's house of the bride and knock on the door and say, tonight we're going to celebrate because we are now going to bring full fruition to that marriage. When Jesus says, boys, you're my bride. I'm going to buy you with my blood. Before time began, my father had a plan that you would be my bride, and I am going to leave and prepare a place in my father's house. And if I come again, I'm going to take you. And when I take you, guess what? I'm never leaving your side ever again. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1:13? He has given the down payment of the Spirit of God inside of us as a down payment, but it's not our full salvation yet in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's coming. How do we know? Because we have the Spirit of God testifying inside of us that we are what? Children of God. Paul is saying, Romans chapter 8 verse 29, what is that plan that you'll be conformed to the image of his son? The Father wants to express that to us. Look at in verse 18. I'm almost done. Verse 18. Have the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? It's that the plan would come to full fruition. The riches, second part, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We talked about the inheritance that we have in Christ last week. But that inheritance, Paul wants us to know that. I'm going to skip that just to get to the last one. But the second one is the inheritance that he wants us to know. But look at this in verse 19. Because I want to close with this. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might. Meaning that Paul wants us to know, he's praying for the people in Ephesus that their eyes would be opened so that they could get an eternal perspective of what the plan is, number one. Number two, what their inheritance is, what their rights are living in the citizenship of heaven. That's number two. And then number three, what the power is that is inside of us. Romans chapter 8, the same spirit that quickened Jesus Christ from the dead is the same spirit that will quicken our mortal bodies. We have power, church. Just like I'm riding that little scooter, the little dirt bike, thinking that that's all it's got, that is nothing compared to what it has. Paul uses four separate words there. He uses, in that verse, he uses the word power, he uses the word working, he uses the word strength, and he uses the word might. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God's strength works in us as human vessels in our weakness. I remember years ago being in Peru and just a young guy there and preaching on the streets every night and living in this little city called Trujillo and going to Plaza de Armas in the night and evangelizing. And one night I went there and you're always feeling very inadequate, very weak, all of those things. And I got there, and there was a young Peruvian man there, and he spoke perfect English. I mean, just his English was phenomenal. And I never seen the guy ever before, but he said, hey, what are you doing? I said, I'm just talking to people about Jesus tonight and just being led. I don't know what's going to happen. He goes, I'll go with you. I go, okay, that's fine. Looking over my shoulder, wondering why he's following me, but okay, let's go. We go down to the plaza, and there was a huge celebration. It's like it's not the carnival like they have in Brazil, but it's something similar to that. And they have this huge festival in the plaza, and they're banging these drums so loud and clashing cymbals together and tooting these horns, and it is so loud you can't even think straight. And I'm just thinking, okay, here we are. What are we going to do? So I looked at the guy that I've never seen before, and he's looking at me. What are we going to do? I said, all right, just repeat this after me in Spanish. So we just get there. We go up to the center plaza where the statue is, and we just start preaching. And he starts preaching, and I'm preaching. I mean, hopefully he's preaching what I'm preaching, but he just starts to translate. And this guy is just on beat. Sometimes anybody who's preached with a translator is on beat. It's like a gift of God. It's like on beat. It's just fluid, and things are just flowing, and you can feel the Spirit of God is just moving. But the thing is, no one can hear because the plaza is just filled with just noise. It is just utter, utter noise. It's like being in a van with eight kids, and they all have a musical instrument. That's what it sounded like. Like, I can't even think straight. I want to get out of here. So we start preaching, and then people start gathering. And God's honest truth, within 10 minutes, there's like 100 people around us. And it was almost as though, I don't like to be like too mystical about it, but it was like there was a covering of angels around us. There was a bubble. And next thing you know, people started like gathering, and then people started like giving their life to the Lord and like crying. I remember like these like sweet little girls, you know. And he's looking at me, I'm saying, how is that even possible? Like, what's going on? And then I go, I don't really have anything else to say. And then the people, the Peruvians, were like, just keep going, tell us another Bible story. And I'm like, I don't really know them anymore. Like, Noah's Ark, should we do that? And for like an hour, there was like this bubble over us where the gospel just freely rolled. And that guy, I never saw him again. He never saw me again. And I'm just thinking, I could have a speaker. I could have banners. I could have all these things to try to attract people. But it was simply the Spirit of God. Have you had a conversation like that? You go, where did that power come from? Remember years ago, a man gave his life to the Lord, and he's looking at us, saying, where'd you get that power? Look at you, talking to me? In weakness, his power comes through. Remember, his power is not for our benefit, it's for his benefit and for people's benefit. That's why never underestimate when you feel the weakest, that's when God might shine through with his power the most. Because we're always thinking, God, I want to be this powerful alpha person. He goes, nope. You're going to be a little pot, feeling like you can't even tie your shoes, and I'm going to fill you. And the power of God's going to come through, not for your glory, but for my glory. And I want you to know that. But this is the last part. He gives us power to conquer sin. He gives power to overcome temptation. He gives us power to speak. He gives us power to work. He gives us power in all of these things. But last part, let me just have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because I just think this is so prevalent for us to understand. 1 Peter chapter 1. He has power to keep us until we receive our full salvation. Look at this portion, just real quick, 3 minutes. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us, meaning we were born again, unto what? A living hope. Do you see the same thing that Paul just said in Ephesians chapter 1? Get to know what your living hope is. What is that living hope? The living hope is eternal life. We call it just salvation, but there's three sets of salvation, right? There's justification at the point of salvation. There's sanctification, which is you are growing in your salvation. And then there's full salvation when you become perfect. 1 John chapter 3, when you see him, you will be like him. That's your inheritance. So this is what Peter's talking about. Verse 4, unto an inheritance incorruptible. Sometimes we have this kind of like idea, like we have a pot of gold up in heaven. Or no, what is the ultimate gift you're going to get? You're going to be like Christ. That's your inheritance. And that inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. What does that mean? There's going to be a banquet, there's going to be a wedding day. God's already put the down payment through the blood of his Son. He's already sealed you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is confirming to the Father that you are a child of God, and now it's confirming with your spirit who you are. Your eyes are being opened to that inheritance, but you have not yet fully received your full salvation or inheritance. But why do we say eternally secure? Eternally secure because he's already said it, therefore he cannot lie, and he sealed you with the Spirit. But look at in verse 5, who by the power of God, who's keeping your salvation? Is it you? No. Who's keeping your full inheritance, which is full salvation? Verse 5, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And now look at how he shifts. Just follow this with me. Look at how he shifts in this text. In verse 6, he says this, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith. So he goes from, you have full salvation, it's in heaven, it's being kept by God. Now he shifts to trials. Why is he talking about trials? Because he's going to try your faith. Why does he need to try my faith? Well, he says here, look at it in verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? Your full salvation. Then why are you trying my faith? Isn't that a great point? So here's the question. Why does he try our faith? Well, Peter just said, rejoice when he does. Because your faith is secure in heaven, guarded by the power of God. Here's the point. He tries your faith so you will know that your faith is not coming from you, but it's been gifted from God, being kept by his power. Follow this with me. Who is the one who denied the Lord? Jesus. Why did the Lord allow Peter to deny him? Because he wanted to prove to Peter that if it was up to Peter to follow him, he would only last 1 hour without being close to Christ. So he wanted to prove to Peter first that it's not your power, it's not you keeping your salvation, it's not you living your Christian life. It is already guaranteed, sealed by the Spirit, it's being guarded by the power of God, and it's going to be tried by fire. And when you come out the other end of that trial, you will realize if it was up to you, you would have been out of there. But now you still stand, and look at what Peter says. He says this in verse 8. He says, whom not having seen you love. What's he saying? There's so many people in this church that if the trial that you went through, if it was up to you, you would have been out of here a long time ago, but you're still sitting in that seat loving Jesus more than ever because God is keeping you by his power. Is there any greater power that's working in you tonight? Because Peter says, for you to know that that power is working is more precious than gold. Why, Peter? Because you know you're eternally secure and you are being kept by the power of God. Amen. That is why it's more precious than gold. Gold fades, knowledge fades, but that one never fades. Look at Peter knows it. You haven't seen him. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. When you go through a trial, it's ordained by God. Why? Not so that he knows you're saved. He already knows that, and he's keeping your salvation. He wants you to know. That's why he makes us more perfect in our weakness, so he'll reveal his grace that's keeping us day by day. Amen? And Paul's saying, I just pray that your eyes will be open to that reality. In closing, our prayer for ourselves and for people is that people can look and analyze the church and they can analyze Christ from the side and they have a lot of comments and a lot of papers written about it. But when you have the Spirit of God and you step into that little hole right there and the beam of light hits your eye, there's a whole world outside of there that you never saw. That's what we have, church. That's why Paul is praying and praying and praying that you will see who Christ is. Amen. So, Father, we just thank you this evening. We just thank you this evening that these things that you are giving us, these rhemas, you're giving us these truths, you're giving us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, like Doug Jansen said years ago, I love it. You're in the bathroom in the morning taking a hot shower in the window, the mirror is all fogged up and you can't see yourself to brush your teeth, but you can just swipe your hand real quick before it fogs over again. And you can just get a glimpse of who you are real quickly. And we just ask that we can get those glimpses more and more. That in you is the fullness of God. In you is all wisdom. In you is all knowledge. In you is everything we need to live our spiritual life. And we're just so thankful for that tonight. And if there's anyone here this evening and they've never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, tonight's the night. Just ask him, call out. He is asking, whosoever believeth, whosoever comes to me, I will not turn away. Whoever knocks, I will open. If you're in a place and you're trying to understand God, you're trying to understand what life is all about, in Christ, everything will make sense. Like the Puritan author, I can't think of his name right now, but he said, when you become born again, it's either the world becomes brand new or you become brand new because you see it so differently. Come to Christ. Just say, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. Romans 3, all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, gave his son so that you could be saved. He died the death that you should die so that he could pay for your past. It doesn't matter if you're the worst sinner. You're not the worst because all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter what your life was before. The blood of Christ will cleanse you of all sin, everything in your past. If you feel like you're damaged goods, that you're just a nothing, a worthless person, that God doesn't love you, just know this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth will not perish but have eternal life. That the one soul, you sitting there tonight, the person that feels like you're a sinner, you're filled with guilt, you're filled with shame, you feel worthless. God came, and if he only had one person to save, and that was you, he would still do it. He loves you. Receive Christ tonight. And for us in the church that we have people in our lives and we're saying, why don't they follow Christ? Why don't they follow Christ? Paul would say, just pray for them. Pray that their eyes would be opened. If they're a believer, John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice. It might just seem as though that the sheep is over there ignoring the rest of the herd or the flock, but they will hear their shepherd's voice. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters. Just pray for people. And this is the prayer, that their eyes would be opened by the Spirit of God so they can see Jesus Christ for who he is. Father, we just love you tonight. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.